in Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And if you're looking in your pew Bible, you'll find that on page 224. Again, that's Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Well, I'll say good morning as well. Good morning. I say it rather tentatively. I also want to say Merry Christmas to you all. This is a wonderful time of year, and on behalf of my family, I just want to thank you all very much for your expressions of love and kindness towards us in your cards and gifts. It's such a sweet thing that you do for us each year to show us that you love us, and we just appreciate you so much and glad to be your pastor. Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer, and then let's turn to his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we humbly come before you this day. And Lord, before this season, this week gets going in its full steam and its full force, we are just grateful for this opportunity to pause and to be still before you and to get our priorities straight for this week. Lord, we are grateful for the Christmas season and for all that it brings. You seem to pour out your blessings upon us richly during these times, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we also would confess our tendency towards distraction. Even now, Lord, it seems like we are sinking beneath the surface of all of the good things that you have given to us. And we would just ask again, as we've been praying already, that you would allow us to see the Lord Jesus Christ through the din and through all of the noise, that this gentle and quiet child, this Savior, this Messiah, would be at the center of all that we do over the next couple of weeks. Lord, we also are aware that one of the things that you tend to do during these times is to bring us into more contact with family and friends. And we, Lord, don't want to squander these good opportunities. We ask that we would, by our actions, display something of the character of our Savior that we have come to know. That his life, insofar as it is transforming our own lives, might be reflected in the things that we do, in the things that we say, and even the attitudes and the postures of our heart. Lord, may we exalt Christ through our actions. And Lord, we understand the temptation that we have and the tendency that we have when we're around family to revert to former patterns of behavior, and often, Lord, unhelpful patterns of behavior. I ask instead that we would be conformed to the image of Christ this season, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and that we would put on the new man. And may that impact every single one of our relationships. And may you, Lord, receive the glory for it as you are saving additional souls for your glory. Lord, we also know that at this time there are many who have experienced loss, and these holidays are painful reminders of the pain and sorrow that they have gone through previously. And so I ask that you draw near to those who are hurting and missing loved ones at this time. Father, would you show them that you are a near and a present help in the time of need? May they call upon you. May they look to you, Lord, for comfort. You are a wonderful counselor. You are, Jesus, a Prince of Peace. And I ask, Father, that you would show yourself to so many here who need you desperately this season. And Father, at the same time, there are a number of people, even a number in our own midst, who are right now suffering from ailments and sicknesses and disease. Lord, we think of the Simmonses. Both of them are struggling with back pain and everything that's associated with that. Lord, would you allow, by your gracious and your mighty hand, would you allow relief from pain and reprieve from this constant battle? Lord, would you be gracious in touching these friends with your healing hand? Father, our hearts and our thoughts are also with our brother Monty, who is in the hospital this morning as he is in intensive care being observed closely. Lord, we ask that you would give the doctors and the nurses much skill and wisdom and insight as they seek to diagnose what exactly is afflicting Monty. Lord, at the same time, would you give Monty and Teresa and Lonnie and Nicole and the whole family, would you give them calm and peace and assurance and trust in you, that you are a loving Heavenly Father, that you love and care for and you're concerned with Monty even more than any of us could possibly be. And Lord, you know his condition inside and out. You see into his body better than an MRI could ever hope to. Lord, you created Monty. And now, Lord, would you heal this brother and restore him after many, many years? Lord, would you restore him unto us in full health, that he might be active here in the work of the ministry? Lord, do this for your own namesake, for the reputation of your great and your glorious name. And do it, we pray, Lord, for our good and for our comfort. Father, as we come now to your word, we're asking that you would not let this word return to you void, that it wouldn't go past our ears and bypass our hearts in such a way that we go away from this place forgetting what we've heard. Father, we don't want to be mere hearers of the word and so deceive ourselves. Help us, God, by your Holy Spirit, to do what it says, to put it into practice, to be changed by it. Lord, do this, we pray. We desperately need to be changed. We don't like who we are. We know that who we are in and of ourselves is displeasing to you and is wrong. We need your guidance. We need your control in our lives. We need to be changed by your Spirit. So change us, we pray. Lord, there are some here today who need that radical change in their life called regeneration. They need the second birth. They need to be born again. And so, Father, we ask that you'd pour out your Spirit onto this place in full conviction of sin, but also that your Spirit would point out for needy hearts the Savior who stands ready and able to save. Help those who doubt no more. Lord, I ask that those who are considering where they stand before you would be brought to a place of decision, that they would understand perhaps more than they ever have in the past, today, their desperate need for you. Their desperate need to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who covers over sin in a satisfactory way, who has satisfied for time and eternity your wrath against sin and sinners. Lord, save us today, we pray. Build us up in the faith and use this word. Lord, use a frail speaker to accomplish your great and eternal purposes. We pray this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 4, 13 to 17. We've come to the end of our story, if you can believe it. There's an important epilogue that we'll pick up next Sunday, Lord willing, as our Christmas sermon. I'm going to be trying something totally not right, something that older, wiser pastors would caution strongly against, and that is for my Christmas sermon, I'm going to preach a genealogy or two. Okay, so you can pray for me and for yourself for next week. We'll look at that important epilogue next week. But today, this week, we get to experience the thrill of resolution. I've been looking forward to this part of the story for a long time because this is the week that I get vindicated. You know, I've told you that this is a happy story. This is a wonderful story. And today's the day that you get to see that I was not leading you astray, that I was exactly right. This is a happy and wonderful story. You remember that it did not start out this way. It started out very horribly. When we met Naomi, we met her as a woman who was empty and bitter. And really the heart of the matter, as we saw, was that she was angry at God. She was bitter towards God for all of the hardships that she faced that she attributed to the heavy hand of God against her. She had faced famine and poverty and the death of her husband and both of her sons. And all of this, Naomi believed, was perfect evidence that God was against her, that he wanted the worst for her, that he was opposed to her. And we could say, and as we discussed this early on, the problem was that the root of bitterness had crept into Naomi's life, and she had nurtured it, and she had kind of allowed it to grow and take root. She'd become defiled by it, such that she ended up, when we first were meeting her, we saw her as kind of a crusty and cranky old coot. That's the beginning of the story. But as you know, any good story, at least any story that's not a tragedy, it must have some character development, and it must have a resolution. This is true for any good story. I don't know if you're a reader and you read fiction or if you watch movies or whatever, but you understand, don't you, that if a story is going to be described as a good story, it has to have character development and it has to have resolution. Those are the stories that we like to read and that we like to watch. And this is especially true with Christmas stories. Do you think Dr. Seuss's How the Grinch Stole Christmas would be the successful story that it is today if at the end of the story, the Grinch's heart, which already started off as two sizes too small, if it didn't grow that extra three sizes at the end of the story? Do you think that would be a good story that would kind of persist down the ages? Would it be the story that it is and receive the wide acclaim that it is if he didn't bring back the toys and the food for the feast and if he himself didn't carve the roast beast? If that was the case, I'm proposing to you that that would not be a wonderful Christmas story that we would all gather around the TV to watch. That's a horrible story. And what if George Bailey jumped off the bridge? One thing's for sure, they would not have called that movie It's a Wonderful Life. I'm pretty sure about that. And what if Ebenezer Scrooge had called the Ghostbusters on the spirits of Christmas past, present, and yet to come? What if he just got those guys involved and then just turned over and had a good night's sleep the rest of the night? Well, you wouldn't have Tiny Tim saying at the end of the story, God bless us everyone. The last words of that story would be bah humbug, and it would be a horrible story. We wouldn't be watching that this Christmas, I guarantee you. So if you have any instincts about what makes a good story, you know that we really need to see these kinds of resolutions and restorations, and if we could use the word redemption, that's what we need. Well, thankfully, that is exactly what we have in our story today, in this book of Ruth. Today, we get to see how Naomi goes the full way from empty to full and from bitter to pleasant. Now, another interesting feature of Christmas stories is how children often tend to factor into that resolution and factor into that character development. If you pay attention to Christmas stories, it's often the kids that are the catalyst for the incredible change that we see in the characters. And so whether it be Cindy Lou or the other children of Whoville or Buddy the Elf or Tiny Tim, you name it, typically it's a kid, it's a child that's involved in effecting this great change that brings about this resolution. And the same thing occurs in our story today. It is a child who is the catalyst for change in Naomi. It's a child that is kind of the trigger for the resolution to the conflict that we so desperately wanted to see. As we'll see, it is a child that is the redeemer of this story. So this child comes into the world. He comes into this story as a gift. It's a gift of God. And to get the full impact of this resolution and this redemption, I want to point out to you three things about this child, three things about this gift of a child. And these three things are as follows. First, we want to see the source of the gift. Then we want to see the significance of the gift. And then finally, the seed of the gift. The source, the significance, and the seed of this particular gift, this gift of a child. Let's take the first one first, the source of the gift. What is the source of the gift that Naomi received here in these verses? Or to pose this question in a more familiar form, in a way that maybe you're more used to hearing it. Daddy, where do babies come from? Have you had that question before? It's an important question. And it's a question that deserves a better answer than go ask your mother. Okay, we should deal with that question. Well, if you're a little bit older, or if you're a little kid who goes to public school, you know exactly where babies come from, right? You know everything there is to know. You know more than your parents know about where babies come from. And so you're thinking, come on, Pastor, don't you know about the birds and the bees? Look, it even says it in the text. Verse 1, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and she conceived, .. and she bore a son. See, Pastor, when a man loves a woman, and maybe you want to get into the explanation here, but I want to stop you there and say, no, that can't be the only explanation for where a baby comes from, where this particular baby comes from, especially. If a child is merely the product of physical interaction between a husband and a wife, if that's all it is, it's just reduced to kind of the physical product, then in no meaningful sense could you call that child a gift. That's not a gift. That's just offspring. That's just biological offspring. You can't, a person, for example, one of these people that are into pure science and they'll only accept natural explanations for everything that they see and experience in the universe, in no way should that person ever understand a child to be a gift. No, this is just what happens, biologically speaking, when a male and a female come together. But it's not a gift. Gift implies a giver, right? Every present under your tree is going to have a name, some name, after the from on the tag, whether it's from your wife or from your kids or from Santa Claus. Every gift has a giver. And so if we're going to call a child a gift, we have to understand something far beyond just kind of the physical way that this works. Now, you see, we skipped over something very important in verse 1. Yes, the physical act is essential, but even more important when children are concerned is this factor. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. How do I know that that's the most important factor? Well, because even from this story, we understand that Ruth had been married to Mahlon for at least 10 years, and presumably they had known each other many times over the course of those 10 years, and yet Ruth remained barren. They had no offspring. This is the whole need for a kinsman redeemer in the first place. And so it doesn't ultimately just come down to the physicality of the thing. We understand that there's something different. If now Ruth is able to have a child, something else must be going on here. It must be exactly what the text says, that it was the Lord that gave her conception. And friends, this is the uniform testimony of all of Scripture, that it is the Lord who opens and closes the womb. The psalmist would say, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." It is a gift that God gives to people. And more personally, the psalmist will write, "You, O Lord, formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb." It's not meiosis or mitosis. It's not all of those things. Ultimately, it is the Lord God himself that is creating life and sustaining life. It is God who gave this gift. Children, we could say accurately, are a gift from God. That's not just some kind of fuzzy, sentimental thing that you say about kids. That's the reality. They are gifts from an almighty God. God gives conception. Now, I want to tease out a few implications that flow out of that. But first, let me just back up a bit and pick up on a theme that we've been tracing and tracking all throughout our study of the book of Ruth. And the theme that I'm thinking of is the fact that God is absolutely sovereign over everything in this universe. We've talked about that a lot, haven't we? That God is on his throne, and being who he is, he controls everything. He determines everything that shall come to pass. There's nothing that happens in this universe, whether big or small, that passes kind of outside of God's eternal and sovereign will. He is ultimately in control of every single thing. And so that it shouldn't surprise us then when we see in verse 1 here that it was the Lord that gave her conception. It shouldn't surprise us when we understand that it is the Lord that determines everything that shall come to pass. And yet, this is only the second time in the whole book where an action, you know, a verb, and actually something that happens is directly attributed to God. I don't know if you've noticed that. If you haven't noticed it, it's because the narrator is doing a very good job of being subtle and yet making clear his point. But technically speaking, there's only one other place other than this where the Lord is attributed with causing directly an action. And that is, the other time is found in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that the Lord visited his people and gave them food. So the Lord visits his people and gives them food in chapter 1, and here it's the Lord that gives conception. Now, I guess the question we could ask is, well, what about all of the other things that happened in this story? Was God in control of those? Was God exercising his gracious providence and sovereignty in all of those? Or is God only sovereign over the big things like food and fertility? I think sometimes we think that, don't we? That God is only really concerned with the major events of our lives. He's interested, for example, when we are born and when we die and maybe something in the middle like who we marry. But the rest of it, we tend to think, well, God leaves that up to us. We get to set our own course and determine our own course. And besides, God can't be very interested in all of those details anyway. I mean, he is God. He's got a universe to run. Why is he concerned with all of these little things, like what color of socks that I wore today? We think that way. I think we kind of default to that way of thinking, don't we? That God must be only sovereign and in control over the big things. But that doesn't even work logically. Because what are big events other than the culmination of a million little events that lead up to it? You think about if you're willing to grant that God is sovereign over whom you marry, does that mean that God isn't sovereign about your meeting her or him, and the events of your dating life and your relationship and the conflict. God's only interested in the wedding ceremony. No, God, for God to be sovereign even over the big things means that to guarantee that outcome, he has to be sovereign in the million little areas that lead up to that, all the way before your life. And we understand this also from our text today. Because how could it be that God is only sovereign, he's only directly involved in giving Ruth conception? No, it must be that he was involved in all of the little things that led up to that, like the time of her encounter with Boaz. Even further before that, the field that Ruth just happened to walk into. Remember, the narrator told us that in order to show us it's not by chance. God is controlling this. God is controlling, he's sovereignly and providentially bringing them together. And even the act which results in the conception, God must be guiding the specific egg that was released and the very particular sperm out of the millions that will take that track down the fallopian tube and implant. God must be sovereign if he's over the big things, over all of the millions of little things that lead up to that. And I think what the narrator has successfully done is by showing that God is directly involved with something at the beginning of the story, and that God is directly involved with something at the end of the story, the idea ought to be that these are bookends, and God is directly involved all the way along. God is absolutely sovereign. It's an important theme, and perhaps you get tired of us constantly beating on it, but the reason that we emphasize it so heavily is because it is a heavy emphasis of Scripture. This is a truth that God wants us to understand, and not just to understand for head knowledge, but understand so that we could have the greatest source of comfort that could ever be available to us, right? If God is not so sovereign over everything, then he is not sovereign over anything. And if God is not sovereign over anything, then you have no comfort when trials and difficulties assail you, when conflicts arise in your life. You look to God and he's like, hey, you've got free will, you got yourself into this mess, you figure out a way out of it. No, to understand that God is sovereign is to latch on to the greatest source of comfort. After all, we read in Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work together for the good. How many things? The big things? Just the major things in your life? No, God causes all things. Every million little events in your life, he's causing these. He's directing these in his sovereignty and in his providence for your good and for his eternal glory. And that's where comfort is found. I pray that you be comforted today. I know many of you are going through those kinds of trials and those kinds of struggles. Even situations that are a direct result of your own sin, the testimony of Scripture is that God is sovereign even over the sinful acts and decisions that you have made, and he's causing them to work together for your good. If indeed you love him, and if indeed you are called according to his purpose. Now let me just draw out a couple more implications that flow from the truth that God is the source of this gift of a child. In fact, we could broaden this point out and say that God is the source of the gift of every child. I want to just draw out a couple of things about what this might mean, and it's important given our own cultural context and given our own personal histories. The first lesson, the first implication, and I want to be careful that I don't mix any words here, okay? But the first implication, it seems clear to me that abortion is a wicked and violent sin. Again, I don't want to mix words. I want to say that as clearly as possible. Abortion, the thing that our society elevates as a wonderful and glorious thing, the key to freedom for women, choice for women, that act is wicked and violent. And it's a high-handed act of rebellion against God, the Creator, and God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. To intentionally snuff out the life of a developing child that God has granted conception to in his sovereignty and for his purposes, as I say, is an act of utter rebellion against God. And so we could say what God therefore has knit together and is knitting together in a womb, let no man tear asunder. Second, if the source of the gift of children is God, for example, if God has sovereignly ordered your birth, then no matter what the circumstances that attended it, no matter what was going on with your parents or in their personal lives or whatever, you are loved. You are purposed. You are intended. You're not a bastard. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You're not unwanted. You are wanted by a sovereign God, the God of the universe, who specifically designed that you would be conceived and that you would be born and that you would grow into the person that you are, even in the situation that you are. This is God's design for you. And so how can anyone say to you, even though some people may say to you, you were a mistake, I wish I hadn't had you, you were unwanted. They can say that all they want, but you understand by your mere existence, caused directly from the hand of a sovereign God, that you are indeed loved, and you do indeed have a purpose. Some of you need to know that today. But back to the text. The source of this particular gift is God, and he intends this child to be a blessing to Naomi. And not just to Naomi, but beyond Naomi, as we will see. Let's press into this a little bit more as we look at our second point, the significance of this gift. What is the significance of this child? What are God's sovereign purposes that are attached to this gift that he will accomplish in and through this child that he has given to Boaz and to Ruth and ultimately to Naomi? Well, ultimately, I think there are three purposes that we can see from this text. There are no doubt more than this. God has all kinds of purposes for everything that he does, most of which are unknown to us. But I think we see in this text at least three significances of this gift. It's three purposes that God has for this child. And you've heard of the three R's, right? I'm going to give you three more R's. And these will be the three purposes, the three areas where God intends that this child would have significance. And they are these: redemption, renown, and restoration. This is what God purposes that this child would stand for: redemption, renown, and restoration. The first one is redemption. And we can see this in verse 14, can't we? The women say, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Now, at first glance, it seems like these women must be referencing Boaz. After all, it's Boaz that's been the kinsman redeemer, right? That's where this whole story has been seeming to move towards, that it's Boaz that redeems Ruth and Naomi. And when the ladies say, "May his name be renowned in Israel," that reminds us of something that was said earlier in chapter 3, earlier in chapter 4, verse 11. Just look back a few verses. The people and the elders who are at the gate, they say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you, Boaz, act worthily in Epaphra and be renowned in Bethlehem." And so when we see that the prayer here is that may your name be renowned, we're thinking, oh, they're still thinking about Boaz. He's the redeemer. He's the one whose name needs to be renowned. But then when you follow, actually, if you were to follow the pronouns through all of this, you would come to the end of verse 15. You follow through the he's and the him's, and you come to this, has given birth to him. Well, that's not talking about Boaz, is it? The ladies are regarding this child as the redeemer. Boaz isn't ultimately the redeemer. It's the child who is for the redemption of Naomi and Ruth. It is the child who they are blessing the Lord for. It's the child that they are wishing and praying that God would allow his name, the name of this child, to be renowned in Bethlehem, in fact, in all of Israel. Now, it's true that Boaz has redeemed this family. He has performed the function of the kinsman redeemer. But it's also true that when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, that this boy that's born to Ruth and Boaz is going to be doing the heavy lifting of the redemption. It's this boy that's going to be, as soon as he's old enough, he's going to be running the scythe. He's going to be running the planter and the oxen. This boy is going to work the field. This boy is going to provide for his grandmother. This boy represents Naomi's redemption from all of the difficulties that she was in from having her husband and her sons die from a young age. So that's one important factor of why this child was born to the family. He was intended by God to be the redeemer for this family. But we saw another important purpose, as we alluded to a minute ago, was renown. Okay? These women have prayed that the name of the Redeemer would be renowned in Israel, that his reputation would be widely known, that he would be, to use our word, that he would be famous. This is what the women desire for this child. And behind them, I'm sure it's the Lord God who is intending this as well. They're intending that this child's name, that his progeny, that his heritage would live on even after his death. And it seems as if these ladies are prophesying that the Lord is in the process of turning this family into like a dynasty. You know, we don't have much of that in our American culture. Other parts of the world have this more. We've got our Clinton dynasty, we've got our unfolding Bush dynasty, but these are small considering some of the families that have had long-standing lines in their part of the world in history. And it seems as if God is establishing a dynasty, a long-standing line in this family, through this family, and that this child, this gift, is going to play a key part of that role. He's going to play an important point along that family line, that dynasty. Now, the third way that this child has significance has to do with restoration. Do you see this in the text here? Verse 15, he shall be a restorer of life and a nourisher of Naomi's old age. Now, on one level, this has much to do with what we've already discussed, that practically and physically, this child is going to be the one that does the heavy lifting of providing for this family through his work in the fields and through his progeny. It all comes down to this. And whereas Naomi's life was dried up, she was childless after her sons had died. She was getting old with no prospects. Here comes this child to restore her life, to restore her vitality, to give her family line new life so that it could continue to live on. He was going to nourish her, obviously, by feeding her through his hard work and through his labors in the field. As she ages, she no longer has to fear poverty and starvation because she has this child that's been given to her who will provide for her and nourish her. So that's what's happening. But you have to understand, kind of, if you step back and look at the larger story, if you think back to what we began talking about just a few minutes ago, you understand that the restoration that Naomi needs goes way beyond just her physical needs of hunger, you know, and her need to have offspring. She needs a type of restoration that is spoken of in Psalm 23. She needs to have her soul restored. She needs to have restoration that comes in her inner woman. Because remember, it's her inner woman, it's her soul that has been in turmoil and chaos. It's her soul that has been dried up and shriveled as a result of her bitterness. This is where we met Naomi. And that's what she desperately needs to have restoration of if this is going to be a happy story. She seems to be a project that God is working on right from the beginning of the story. I don't know if you noticed this, but all the way throughout this short little book, the story has always come back to Naomi. In one sense, perhaps this book is named improperly. Perhaps this book should be called Naomi because she is a main character. It begins with Naomi in chapter 1. It's all about her situation that she faces with the death of her husband and her sons and her pleading with her daughters-in-law. It's all about Naomi all through chapter 1. And then chapter 2 switches a little bit to talk about Ruth and her desire to go out in the field to provide for her mother-in-law. And then we're introduced to Boaz. But at the end of chapter 2, do you see what happens? It goes all the way, it goes right back to Naomi. The spotlight swings right back onto Naomi at the end of chapter 2, beginning at verses 18 and following. And then in chapter 3, you find Naomi scheming about how she can have this encounter with Boaz. And then the chapter develops into telling us what happens on that threshing floor. But then at the end of the chapter, look what happens. It comes back to Naomi. The spotlight swings again back. Okay? And then chapter 4, it's all about Boaz at the gate. But now at the end of chapter 4, we're suddenly back on Naomi. We expected that this would be a love story. We've been excited about this marriage. And we would expect that this story would continue by telling us about Ruth and Boaz and about their family. But no, it's back on Naomi. And you're left with the distinct impression, as Dale Ralph Davis, a biblical commentator, has pointed out, that God seems to be preoccupied with Naomi. He's got important work that he needs to do in her and that he is determined to do in Naomi. It's like he's unrelenting in his pursuit of her. Remember what Naomi has said in chapter 1. Essentially that God has a horrible plan for my life. He's dealt bitterly with me. I was full, but he has emptied me. He has testified against me and brought calamity. This is what Naomi was telling us. This is what she was mumbling in chapter 1. But surely that can't be the last word. Surely that can't have the last say. Instead, God has the last word. And God's last word, his final word to Naomi, comes through a child. He graciously says to her, basically, you know, really, Naomi? You're empty? You think you're empty? You're bitter about the loss of your two sons, for example? Well, do you see, Naomi, what I've given to you? I've given to you a daughter-in-law, Ruth. And isn't she better to you? Isn't she more valuable to you than seven sons? Kind of like the perfect Israelite family, seven sons who could all be dispatched to work. And yet God says, Naomi, I've given you, you've lost two sons, but I've given you a woman who loves you and who's dedicated to you and who means more to you than seven of these sons. And speaking of sons, Naomi, here is a baby boy. here, these ladies have placed him on your lap, and Naomi, you're full. Your lap is full with my blessings. You remember her lap was full just a little while ago with barley, another gracious gift of God that he just pours out upon her. Naomi is not empty. Naomi, because of the graciousness and the blessing of God, is full. And she needs to see this. He has not brought her back empty. On the contrary, she is full. In fact, she is overflowing. This is glorious restoration for Naomi as she begins to see this, that this is her God and this is how her God has dealt with her. We also see some restoration for Naomi as it pertains to her name. Do you remember back in chapter 1, the last time that we found Naomi with these ladies, they were saying to her, she was insisting of them, that they don't call her Naomi. Remember, because Naomi means pleasant, but she says, no, that's not me, that's not my life, my life is bitter. And because of this, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, because Mara means bitter, and that better describes me. But do you see here, now that the women are with her again, and they are able to see the overwhelming blessing of God in her life, and her fullness and her prosperity, these people, these ladies, you notice that they're not saying Mara, Mara, Mara. You notice that the name Naomi, 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 rings out through these passages, through these verses. And you're left with it's kind of like ringing as a bell in your ear. Naomi, 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 pleasant, pleasant, pleasant. She's not to be bitter anymore. She's to be pleasant because she has been confronted with the gracious gifts of God on her behalf. And there's no explanation for this other than this is God doing an amazing work in her heart and in her soul of restoring her to the place that she ought to be. And friends, some of you need that restoration in your lives as well. Some of you are bitter towards the Lord, and all you can see is your loss and your emptiness, and because of it, you're bitter. But God is working in you by His Spirit. We pray He's working in you to show you that you have everything that you need from His hand, that He has overwhelmingly blessed you with good things because He loves you and because He cares for you. Now, I want you to just see as we move into our last point very quickly that the catalyst for this change in her life comes from a child, comes from a gift of God in the form of a child. Okay, the seed of the gift, just in the last few minutes of our time together, you've heard the expression, the gift that keeps on giving, haven't you? As far as I can tell, that phrase, that expression was coined in the 1920s by the Victor Talking Machine Company, and that's the way that they used to market their phonographs. Okay, that was kind of their advertising marketing slogan and gimmick. But some of you don't remember back that far, so you might remember this phrase from that classic Christmas movie, Christmas Vacation. Cousin Eddie uttered these words as Clark receives this fat envelope in the mail. It had gotten lost, and he is so relieved because this envelope is his bonus, and he's already made a down payment in anticipation of this bonus, and it's a he's expecting it to be just a huge bonus from his boss. Of course, he opens it up and he pulls it out, and it's no money. But it is a year's membership in the Jelly of the Month Club. And as smoke just begins to start pouring out of his ears, Cousin Eddie, in his typical way, tries to console Clark, and he says, that's the gift that keeps on giving, Jelly of the Month. Well, I want to show you that this gift of a child, this gift, this child that the women name Obed, which means servant, this particular gift is going to be one of those gifts, a gift that keeps on giving. In other words, Obed is not going to be the end of the line here. The story is not going to end with this boy. Rather, this boy will have a seed. This boy will have progeny. This boy is going to have a son who will have a son who will have a son, etc., etc., etc. And if you love genealogies, well, you just wait until next week. We'll follow some of that through. And just as we even catch a glimpse of this. This is kind of a teaser for us in the closing verse of our passage this morning. It says, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. So right away, the spotlight's off of Obed, and it's anticipating his seed, his progeny. He's going to have a son, and his son's going to have a son. You understand that God here is doing something amazing with this family line, and Obed is a key feature. Again, we're going to see more about this seed next week, but for now, it's important that we would recognize that God's designs, his ultimate purposes, don't end with Naomi or with Ruth or with Boaz or even with Obed. Rather, God is purposing, he's planning, he's acting, he's ordering in order to bring forth in time another child who will be the catalyst for restoration and for redemption. Whereas here the lady said, a son has been born to Naomi, one day it will be able to be said by a multitude of people, for unto us a child has been born. A son has been given. And just as Naomi has taken this child and laid her in a lap, so in time will another woman take her baby and wrap him in swaddling clothes and lie him in a manger. And about this child, the nations will declare in a loud voice, blessed be the Lord who has not left us this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned, not just in Bethlehem, not just in Israel, but throughout the nations, in all of the world. This one, this seed of Obed, will be a restorer of life and a nourisher of all who would repent of their sins and believe on his name. Is that you today? It's a question for you as you enter into this Christmas season. Where do you stand along these lines? Have you repented of your sin? Have you put all of your faith and hope in the Redeemer? You see, I'm concerned about how your story is going to end. You know, we've talked about all of these stories with happy endings, but I'm here to tell you that a happy ending is not guaranteed for your life. You think that your life will just kind of right itself and it all ends up wonderful and roses, everyone in heaven. But friend, your story is on the way to being tragic. It's on the way to being a tragedy. It starts off bad. You're born into this world conceived in sin. You're born with a sin nature that is opposed to God. You're born with a soul that is agitated by the cares and the curses of this world. And if nothing happens to you, if that's the end of your story, well, that's a tragic story. Because the Bible says that you will live on in eternity in a place called hell. Place where you experience the wrath of God against sin, the just wrath of God against sin. But friend, I'm concerned for you because it's so possible and it's so easy, if we could use those terms, for you to have a story that has a happy ending. And the catalyst for that happy ending is found in this child, this gift, this Christ child, that God so loving this world and so caring for, so pursuing us, and so being unrelenting on us, and being so preoccupied with us and caring for us, he sent this son, he gave this gift, so that all who believe on this child, on this crucified and risen child, will be forgiven of their sins and will have the hope of eternal life in heaven. Friends, that's where I want you to be today. That's where I want all of us to be, trusting in this precious gift, this child who has been given to us for our restoration and our redemption. I pray that God would work that into all of our hearts today. Well, may the Lord bless you and your family this Christmas season. It's always an exciting time around Grace Baptist Church. Christmas time, always lots going on. And we always try to strike the balance with doing things, having events here.